Well, it is a joy to be here, and thank your pastor, Brendan, for having me here to open up God's Word to you. It's been a minute since I've been here. I remember being here the last time, and just really enjoy being with God's people and God's family here at Grace Chapel. So very grateful to be here with you, and send you greetings from my church back home, Baltimore Bible Church, and thankful for that congregation that I'm able to serve, and for the just the extension of generosity from them for allowing me to get away a little bit, missing a Sunday school class this morning so I can be with you. So very grateful to be here with you. So if you would, take your Bibles and open up to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. Acts chapter 17 is where we'll be today. And as you turn to the book of Acts, just have a couple questions for you. What could be the best possible news that you could hear? The best possible news that you could hear. Maybe it's the news that we just performed a CT scan, and the cancer that you were so worried about is gone. You're cancer-free. That's great news. Maybe it would be the news that your son was just in a massive car accident. There were multiple fatalities, but your son walked away without a scratch. That'd be great news. Maybe it would be the news that your daughter or your sister just woke up from her coma. She's completely healed, you know, from all of her injuries. She's ready to talk with you. We actually have a brother in our church right now who's waiting for his daughter to wake up from a coma, from a tragedy that she suffered. And it would be great news to hear that your daughter's awake. You know, she's ready to talk. That would be great news. And we could think of 100 different scenarios of good news, news that would completely change your life. You know, news that your lost daughter's come back home, that your son is safe, that your wife or your husband is going to live. And you would think that there would only be one kind of response to life-changing news, and that would be a joyful reception of that news. You know, tears of joy, sounds of laughter, thankful hearts, songs of praise. But there's news that's objectively good news, and it's better than the news that your loved one is cancer-free, or that you've survived an accident, or that somebody woke up from a coma. It's the news that your sins and the sins of those that you love can be forgiven. That's the best news. And that even if you were to die, that you would spend eternity with God in heaven. And you'll never have to face death again. That would be the best possible news to hear. The word gospel actually means good news. That's what the word gospel means. Euangelion, it's a good news, a good message. It's the best and the greatest message that we could possibly hear, but sadly, the good news receives mixed reviews, and it's always been that way. We've experienced nothing new in our day. Even the best message that you could possibly hear receives mixed reviews. There's those who reject the message of the gospel. The message itself, even though it's good news, will be offensive to some. Inwardly, they will scoff at the message. They reject the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. A Savior who's fully God, fully man, who came to suffer and be the sacrifice for sinners, they'll scoff at that message. There's others who are willing to reflect on the message. You know, I'll think about it. You know, but that's as far as they'll go with it. No, I'll think about what you have to say. I'm willing to engage in a conversation with you about the gospel, but that's as far as I go. I respect it. I respect you for it, but, you know, it's not for me. But by God's grace, there are also those that receive the message. The message of the gospel has changed their lives. And, you know, it's my prayer that everyone here, that the gospel message has changed your life. This is news that's good news. It's better than any kind of report that we could receive. If you remember in Matthew chapter 9, there was the paralytic who was brought to Jesus lying on a bed. He was immobile. He couldn't move. Who knows how long he had been in that condition. And after his friends lower him down through the roof, what does Jesus say? He says, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." That might not have been the news that his friends were expecting to hear, but do you know that that was the best possible news that he could have ever heard? That your sins are forgiven? Greater than saying, get up, pick up your pallet and go home, you know, walk. Better news than pick up your pallet and go home is the news that, son, your sins are forgiven. That is the best possible news that he could have ever heard. And I want to let you know that regardless of how people respond to the message of the gospel, that it doesn't change the character of the message. The message itself is good news, whether it's believed, Whether it's rejected, whether it's considered, whether it's ignored, the message itself is still good news. It's objectively good news. So for a few moments, we'll turn our attention to the book of Acts. The Gospels are about what Jesus began to do and teach, and the book of Acts is about what Jesus continued to do and teach through the lives of his apostles, you know, those who were his official representatives. And what we find in Acts chapter 17 is the Apostle Paul, and he's engaged in proclaiming this good news. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 17. I'll start at verse 1. It says, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ.'" Why don't you bow with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, I do come before you, Lord, and we're so grateful for this, your word. Now, Father, we pray that you would allow your word to speak to us. Now, Father, that we would heed what you have to say. Lord, that we would walk away being changed by this word. And Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In Acts chapter 17, we find Paul in the middle of his second missionary journey. Paul is the apostle of Jesus Christ, one who has been sent out by Jesus Christ. And in the first couple of verses, we find that Paul is in Thessalonica, and here he is reasoning with the Jewish people. And we find that there were different responses to this message that he had to give, even starting in verse 1. We find that in Thessalonica, while he's reasoning with those who were in the synagogue, and the city was set in an uproar. We find that later on in the chapter here, that the city was set up in an uproar. They even dragged some of those who believed in the message to persecute them. We find later on in verse 6, when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." The message of the gospel was rejected. We find again in Berea in verse 10 that the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and they continued to reason from the scriptures daily, it says in verse 11, to see whether these things were so. Those that were reasoning through the scriptures, they were listening to the message that was received. We find another kind of response, but yet in verse 13, it says, "When the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds." So again, Paul has to be sent away. And then what we find is in verse 16 that Paul is brought to Athens. And it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." So Paul is sent away basically to, you know, find a place where he can find some safety, because everywhere that he goes, you know, the towns are being stirred up and, you know, mobs are forming because of the Apostle Paul and this gospel that he's proclaiming. And they sent him away to Athens to kind of, you know, lay low for a while. But Paul can't lay low. You know, if a bricklayer, MacArthur says, visits a city, he sees the bricks. You know, if a street cleaner visits a city, he sees the streets. If a policeman visits the city, he sees the crime. An architect visits the city, he sees the building. And what does the Apostle Paul see when he visits a city? He sees those who are lost. And he's stirred up, he's provoked within him to preach the news of the gospel. So Paul here is consumed with the glory of God, and he's provoked, even though he's supposed to be laying low. He couldn't lay low for long because the zeal of his God consumed him. And here we find him in Athens, one of the world's oldest cities. Today it's the capital of the largest city of Greece. It's one of the most celebrated cities of the ancient times. It's been observed that it was the home of literature. It was the university of the world. It was the home of philosophy. This was the city of Plato, the adopted home of Aristotle. So many philosophers came from Athens or considered Athens to be their hometown. But it was also the home to many different gods, you know, many different religions. Many different religions were found in Athens. And actually, there was an author by the name of Petronius that says it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. This is a city that liked to take in new ideas. They were, as I said, known as the university of the world, and they liked to consider those things that were new. They considered themselves to be well-informed and, you know, were open to new ideas. You know, one historian also said that Athens had more idols than all of the remainder of Greece combined. You know, this was the place where all new ideas were received. All new ideas were accepted. They wanted to consider everything. And actually, they considered learning something new to be entertainment. You know, that's what they did. They considered and discussed those things that were new. And into Athens steps Paul, the lover of the one true and living God. And he's stirred up, he's provoked. And it's like the sparks are flying up within his heart as he's looking at the city that's just full of idols. In verse 16, it says his spirit was being provoked within him. That's actually a word that talks about, you know, something literally being sharpened. You know, like sharpening a knife, and like the sparks are flying. And within him, it's like the sparks are flying as he's looking at the city full of idols. And my question for you is, are you provoked by what you see? You know, when you're around unbelievers and those that are clearly turning away from God, is there anything that stirs up within your own heart to say that God should be honored here, that God should be honored in every place, that the glory of God should be known in all the world, and that I desire for you to know this same God as I know this God? There was a man by the name of Henry Martin who was one of the great missionaries sent from England to India. And when he went to India, he saw a Hindu temple when he first arrived there. And in this Hindu temple, there was a picture of Muhammad. And bowing down and worshiping Muhammad was a picture of Jesus Christ. And Henry Martin wrote this in his diary. He says, "This picture excited more horror in me than I can well express. I was cut to the soul at this blasphemy. And I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified." Do you have a desire to see your Jesus glorified? And that if Christ is not glorified, I can't endure Jesus not receiving the honor that he's so worthy of. And that those that turn away from Christ, that I desire to see them, those that God has created, you know, actually in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, it says that Jesus has created them, that he's the one who's created them, that those who've been created by Jesus, that they do not glorify his name. And that provokes me. It's like something is stirred up in me because I want to see Jesus Christ honored. Does it bother you when Jesus is lightly treated? Does it bother you when people use the name of Christ in vain? Does it bother you when people speak so lightly of his honor? It's something that should provoke our hearts. And what did Paul do? When he saw Jesus being lightly treated, what was the solution? How did Paul protest? It was by proclaiming the truth. That's how he protested. It was by proclaiming the truth. Second point, are you proclaiming the truth that saves? Look at verse 17. It says, "So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present." And actually, we're going to look at five different words that were used for Paul's engagement with the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, it says, "So he was reasoning." It's the Greek word dialegomai. It's actually where we get our English word dialogue. So here you have Paul, he's just carrying on discussions. He's engaging in conversation with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, with those who were attached to the local synagogue, familiar with the scriptures. He would just go in and start, "Hey, let's talk." You know, just striking up conversation. This is customary for Paul, that he would come in and just have dialogue around the gospel. This is what Paul did with what was stirred up within him. He started to have conversations. Do you engage in conversations? Are you in a place, let me ask it this way. Do you have friends that are not believers so that you can have conversations? Do you get around people who don't know the Lord so that you can bring up the Lord in conversation? You know, this is what the Apostle Paul was doing. He's just dialoguing. He's just having conversation. This was his pattern, having conversations with people, those who were familiar with the scriptures, and then in the marketplace with those who weren't familiar with the scriptures. He would just bring up conversation, strike up dialogue. And this is what the Apostle Paul did, again, with this being provoked with the honor of Jesus Christ. He was also conversing in verse 18. It says, "And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him." So here you have the Apostle Paul conversing. It's a word that literally means to kind of throw something together. So it's not a formal debate. they're meeting, they're discussing ideas, he's just considering different things. So he's mixing it up with these philosophers, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. The Epicureans, they followed a famous Athenian philosopher named Epicurus, and they really had this kind of belief that that everything just kind of happened by chance. You know, the things just happened. And really, they kind of no afterlife, no resurrection, no eternal consequences. You know, you just make the best of life as you know it and avoid the temporary consequences of life. That was the kind of view of the Epicureans. And you also had these Stoic philosophers. They followed a man named Zeno. Actually, the word Stoic comes from a word that referred to a porch because that's where they had their conversations. And they had this kind of a belief that each one of us has a spark of the divine and that we're actually in control. You know, things don't just happen by chance. Like, we actually have some kind of control of the things that are around us. And in one sense, you know, we're to kind of, you know, create life in the way that we should see it. You know, that we don't allow things to sway us this way or that way. You know, you control yourself. You can kind of control your destiny. So don't let things just happen to you. You know, you control it. You're in charge. So Paul here, you know, with those that, you know, kind of took life as it happens and others that try to create life, you know, around them, Paul is here just kind of mixing it up with those people, not trying to impress them, but he's just here speaking with those people. And they were saying in verse 18, you know, what would this idle babbler wish to say? You know, and it's actually a word that means a seed picker. You know, basically it's like, you know, somebody picks up scraps, you know, around the marketplace, you know, almost like a dumpster diver. You know, he's just kind of picking up scraps. You know, he doesn't really have any kind of a coherent kind of system. He's just picking up something from here, something from there. He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, you know, because he was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And here's our third word for proclaiming. You know, he's giving a message that didn't originate with himself. You know, he was proclaiming this message. He's preaching this message. In verse 18, again, it says that he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He's proclaiming it as authoritative. You know, he's not just preaching it as if he doesn't believe in it. Like, this is something that he's proclaiming. You know, he actually believes in this. So this is what Paul was doing. And finally, the final word is the word for teaching. It says, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. You know, so they said, you know, you're bringing this truth. I want to understand this truth. And what Paul was talking about so often was Jesus and the resurrection, Jesus and the resurrection. So much so that they actually thought that resurrection was another deity. You know, you're talking about Jesus and this guy, resurrection. Who's resurrection? You know, they actually thought it was a personal name for somebody because he so much spoke about Jesus and the resurrection. They said, we want to know what these things are. You know, so they brought him to the Areopagus. I've actually had the privilege of being to Athens and standing on Mars Hill. You know, from Mars Hill, you could look down to what they call the Agora, the marketplace. They actually still have a marketplace there today. And from Mars Hill, you could look up to what's called the Acropolis, where they would have various deities that would be housed there. You know, there's actually a building that they would have there, and actually various buildings, where they'd have these deities. So Paul, from where he was, he could look down to the marketplace, and he could look up to where all these deities were. And they brought him to this place to basically hear what he had to say. They brought him to this place, which was basically like a lecture hall. You know, they would cast judgments here, but they would also hear new ideas here as well. So Paul comes into this place to speak the truth to them. They want to know, what does he have to say? Are you prepared to give a defense for your hope? That's the third question. Are you prepared to give a defense for your hope? And here, Paul is called to give a defense. We want to hear what you have to say. Are you prepared when that time comes? You know, you don't always know when you're going to have that opportunity. I remember I went to Costco, and I needed to get some new tires, and while I was, you know, standing there, you know, just waiting to find out what kind of tires I needed, the gentleman behind the counter, he says, hey, what do you do for a living? Well, here's your opportunity, right? You know, I'm a pastor, you know, so he actually said, you know what, my family was just talking about what are the differences between Christianity and Islam. So right there, without any kind of preparation, I've got an open door to preach the gospel. And just like within the 2 minutes that I had there in line, I shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. actually exchanged numbers, you know, with this guy. You can pray for him. Exchanged numbers with this guy and sent him a couple links to some sermons. So, you know, who knows how the Lord will use that. But again, you never know when you're going to have that opportunity. Are you ready for that opportunity when it comes? Is it as much on your mind that when that opportunity comes that I'm ready to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ? 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Are you ready to make a defense for your faith, to speak about your faith, to dialogue about your faith? Because this is the message that matters. It's the best news possible. Are you ready to give the best news? And we can take a look at this, you know, defense of his hope in four different sections. Number one, he confronts them with their ignorance of the true God. Look at verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Now, just think about this with me. Athens is known as the university of the world, the home of the philosophers. You know, this is where they talked about education for fun. And Paul says, "I want to talk about your ignorance." These were the guys that prided themselves on how much they knew, how much they were aware of. And he says, "No, I want to talk to you about what you're ignorant of." Now, he's respectful, but he's also brutally honest. And he didn't come with flattering speech, but he says, you know, that the religion that you're practicing here, your religion is ignorant. He's not praising them for being open to many religious ideas. He's actually exposing them for their ignorance of religion, their ignorance of the true God. He's telling these people in Athens, you're really not religious, you're really superstitious. The Greek word that he uses in verse 22 where he says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." That word religious is actually a Greek word that refers to superstition. It's a Greek word, deisi daimonia, which is actually a word for fear of demons. That's what that word religious there means. It's not, you know, being, you know, pious, religious. It's saying that you're just really fearful. Like you're afraid of everything. You know, you just want to, you know, have all these different gods because you think you'll avoid calamity if you have that. You know, it's like you know, avoiding black cats or walking underneath a ladder or cracking a mirror. It's just like, you know, you're just fearful of everything. And that's why you have all these different idols around. Because you're fearful, you're superstitious, you're not really religious, devoted to God. You're superstitious. It's like when Jonah was on the ship on his, you know, way to Tarshish and the great storm rose up, remember that? And, you know, basically the sailors, they became afraid and woke up Jonah. Like, "Hey, pray to your God. We don't know who your God is, but like, you know, if as long as you get through." You know, they don't have a real devotion to the true God. It's just like, whatever helps us out, we're in danger. They're afraid. So it's just like, pray to your God, pray to your God. And basically, this is what Paul is saying you're doing in Athens. Everybody here is superstitious. You have all these gods around, but you don't believe in any of them. You know, and you even have this idol here to the unknown God. You know, just in case you miss somebody, you know, you want to have this idol to the unknown God. Actually, I found this interesting in the history of Athens in 600 BC. There was a pestilence that broke out through the land, you know, some kind of disease that spread throughout the land of Athens. And they called this respected philosopher and prophet from Crete named Epimenides, who suggested that they release a group of sheep, you know, black and white sheep, just release this group of sheep. And wherever the sheep stops and lays down, sacrifice them there, and offer him up to the nearest god, you know, the nearest local god that you can. And this is what they did. They, you know, let these sheep go. You know, wherever the sheep stopped, they'd sacrifice the sheep there. But sometimes the sheep would stop where there was no temple nearby. So they made an altar there to the god that we don't know, the unknown god. And this is how, like, these kind of altars kind of popped up all over the place. You had these altars to the unknown god. And Paul is saying, it's not religion. You're not truly religious. You're not truly devoted. You're superstitious because you don't know. And I'm here to talk about what you're ignorant of. All the idols that you've assembled here may look like you're gathering wisdom, but actually you're pulling together your ignorance. And my question for you today is, could that be you? Do you think that being familiar with God and religion is some kind of safety net because at least you know about it? You know, I'm respectful to God. You know, I know enough to have a conversation about God, but I'm not really yet devoted to this God. You know, is for you talking about spiritual things just an interest? You know, I enjoy talking about spiritual things. I'm a spiritual person. You know, I like talking about spiritual things. At least I'm respectful, you know, to the Bible, to the scriptures. You know, I respect your faith. If that's you, it's not a genuine faith. It's a superstition. It's a superstition. And God is not honored by superstitious worship if you're not truly dedicated to him. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. You need to have a true faith in the true God. And somehow the people of Athens were convincing themselves that at least we're acknowledging that there's a God. I must be safe in doing that. You know, building these temples, offering sacrifices. What does Paul say next? He says the true God really isn't interested in any of it. Look at verse 24. He says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And the basic truth that Paul is giving them is that, you know, you might be looking for something new, but let me tell you about something very old. Let me tell you about the God who made the world and everything in it. He's letting them know that God is the creator of all things, that God existed before the world was. And if you're a God who existed before the world was, that means that you didn't need the world to exist. Do you get that? Because I'm before everything, so I don't need anything. Everything needs me. You know, I don't need everything else. Like, I'm the one who created everything else. I don't need any of this stuff. So God doesn't need your house to live in, and God doesn't need your food to feed him. That's what he's saying. God doesn't need these things. You think that by making this altar and sacrificing to God that somehow that's pleasing God because he needs it? He doesn't need your temples. He doesn't need your altars. He doesn't need your food. And whatever you give to God came from him in the first place. Everything that you have already belongs to him. He's the one that gives you life and breath and all things. Even your very breath is on loan from God. Everything that you own. I remember when I was young, I used to go around my house and collect loose change. You know, whenever I find, you know, pennies or nickels or whatever laying around, you know, I'd collect the change. And then when they totaled up to a dollar, I'd go to my dad and say, hey, Dad, can you give me a dollar for, you know, this change that I have? Then he'd look at this pile of change and he says, you do know that this already belonged to me anyway, right? All you're doing is finding what's mine and giving it back to me. Like, you're not actually exchanging it for something that you earned. Like, this is all mine. It all belongs to me. You know, so when we come before God, it's like all we do is give to God what he already owns. God owns everything. So don't think that you come before God giving him something that he needs from you. Like, God is just desperate for you to come before him to give him these things. No, everything that we offer to God is what he already owns. So here we come before God. He says, I'm the one who's given you life and breath and all things. I existed before everything. So these Athenians aren't giving to God anything that he doesn't already have. Even your breath belongs to God. Just to illustrate that, according to the medical encyclopedia, a healthy adult breathes about 12 to 18 times every minute. 12 to 18 times. That means by the time you finish listening to me today, you would have taken between 720 to 1,080 breaths. By this time tomorrow, you would have taken between 17,280 to 25,920 breaths. By next week, when Brendan is up here, you would have taken 120,960 to 181,440 breaths. By this time next year, 6,289,920 to 9,434,880 breaths. And let's say you live to be 80 years old. Anybody 80? Close to 80? There you go. 80 years old. You would have taken between 503,193,600 breaths to 734,790,400 breaths in a lifetime. Right? And every one of those was a gift from God. God gave you every one of those. You owe your life, your breath to God. He gives you everything. And then people wonder, why does God deserve glory? Why does God deserve glory? He gave you life. He gave you breath. He gives you everything that you have. Of course he deserves glory. Know that the Lord himself is God, Psalm 100 says. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. When the people of Athens created their little altars, they used material that God created. They were not given to God anything that he didn't already own. So he confronts them with the true God, knowledge of the true God. And then he confronts them with the presence of the true God. Look at verse 26. It says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. And in these verses, Paul reminds us that God is the one that we cannot escape. And every part of life leads us back to the God who created us. It doesn't matter where you come from, all roads lead back to God. You can't get away from him. He's the one who ordained that you would live. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. He's the one who made you. He ordained when you would live, having determined our appointed times. He ordained where you would live. He determined the boundaries of our habitation. And why does God do all this? Paul tells us, look at verse 27, that we would seek God. That's why God does all these things. Your entire life has been designed so that you might seek after God. Where you live, when you live, the fact that you're alive, it's all been designed so that you would seek after God. God is the answer that you're truly looking for. And all that is to say is that God is within arm's reach. He's not far from any one of us. He's the one who made you. He designed where you would live. He's designed you so that you would seek after him. And creation itself points us back to the eternal power and divine nature of God himself. We recently did a homegoing service for one of our sisters. She was part of our church plant when we first started 10 years ago. We're celebrating 10 years of our ministry this year. She was one of our founding members, and she just went home to be with the Lord, you know, just a couple weeks ago. We did her homegoing service last week. And she comes from an island called Dominica, Caribbean island Dominica. And she said that while she was on this island, she'd look out at the ocean, you know, right there in between the Atlantic and the Caribbean Sea. And she asked herself a question. It's like, who fills the oceans? Like, how does this happen? You know, she's asking herself these questions, and she talked to a friend, and her friend pointed her back to God and says, well, it's the Lord who made the heavens and the earth and everything that's in it. And it was that thought that led her down the path to where she accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior and started following after Jesus Christ and faithfully served the Lord until the day that she went home to be with him. But it all started by the God who made everything. This God is not far from each one of us. He's designed life so that we would seek after him. I'm the one who does all these things. I'm the one who made you. I'm the one who's designed you. I'm the one who's designed even the creation that you live on so that you would seek after me. And Paul acknowledges that even some of your own poets have acknowledged this, that in him we live and move and have our being. And that's not to say that, you know, I know I used to hear that verse as if, you know, I'm just so spiritual. I just live and move and breathe in God. It's just, you know, I'm just so close to him. That's not what the verse is saying. The verse is saying that without God, you wouldn't live or move or exist. You wouldn't have any being if it wasn't for God. It's in him that you live. It's because of him that you live. And he's designed you so that you would seek after him. It's in him that you live and move and exist. You have your being in God. He's not far from every one of us. Open your eyes and see that God is all around you, right? This is the God that created everything. And here's the sad reality, that people are willfully blind to the truth. Willfully blind. It's not that you know, I just don't have enough evidence for God. You know, I was flying on an airplane one time, and I was sitting next to this guy. He said he's an atheist. I tell him, I don't believe in you. Atheists don't exist. But so I'm sitting with an atheist, and he says, give me a good good reason to believe in God? Is there any evidence for God? I'm like, are you kidding me? Everything is evidence for God. You know, we're sitting here having a conversation. That's evidence for God. We're sitting on a plane and it's not crashing to the ground below us. That's evidence for God. You know, you have a stewardess coming down the aisle giving you something to eat. That's evidence for God. Everything is an evidence for God. What's the evidence for atheism? I mean, there'd have to be nothing. We wouldn't be here to give me evidence for atheism, right? It's like everything is evidence for God. But people are willfully blind to the truth. They shut their eyes. Romans 1:18 calls it suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. If you're refusing to acknowledge what's right in front of you, saying, I can't see it, it's because you're squeezing your eyes together because you don't want to acknowledge that there's a God. Because if you do acknowledge him, then you would have to glorify him. You'd have to give up your sin and turn to him. That's what you would have to do once you acknowledge that there is a God. And Paul says that God is right in front of you. He's everywhere. We live in him. We move in him. We exist in him. What are you talking about? You know, who the true God is. The true God is all around you. People are willfully blind to the truth. Actually, in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, being darkened in their understanding, Ephesians 4:18, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. You've hardened your heart against the truth. Even some of the Stoic philosophers admitted that in him we live and move and exist. It's like the clock that's right twice a day, right? You know, there is a God. Our physical bodies let us know that there is a God who creates and sustains life. You can't escape the knowledge of God. Being then the children of God, in verse 29, it says, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and thought of man. Life only comes from life. We don't have one example of life coming from non-life. It says we shouldn't think of God like wood and stone and gold and silver. It's like we came from one who's alive. You know, there's a living God that we come from. And Paul here is making that argument. He made you, he owns you, and you have an obligation to him. And then he confronts them with their accountability to the true God. Look at verse 30. It says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God could have left them in their superstitious beliefs, denying God. But God says, I'm going to overlook these times of ignorance, and I'm still going to declare to you that you need to repent. I'm overlooking your ignorance. You know, you're worshiping in ignorance. I'm going to overlook that, and I'm going to still give you the message that can change your life. I'm now declaring to you, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. He's still declaring it. He's going to lay the truth before them. They can still receive the call to repent. Turn from your sins is what the word for repentance means. It's a change of mind that results in a change of actions. It's doing a 180. It's doing a U-turn. It's saying you're going the wrong direction. Get off at the next exit and come back, right? You've gone too far down that road. Turn around. God is now declaring to you that you can repent. Even though you've worshiped in ignorance, he's still giving you this call to repent. Because he, God, has fixed a day. It's a day that's fixed. It's on the calendar. It can't be changed. And in this day, he will judge the world. And how will God judge the world? In righteousness. God will judge the world in righteousness. And that's a problem for us. You know why? Because we're not righteous. Because we're not righteous. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all dishonored the Lord in our thoughts, our words, our actions. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've been guilty of rejecting God's truth, worshiping God in ignorance. And the one who will judge us is the perfect and sinless Son of God. He will judge us how? Through a man he has appointed. And we know who this man is because Paul has been making it clear who this man is. Jesus and the resurrection. Remember, that's what he's been proclaiming. Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus and the resurrection. This man is Jesus, the one who's been raised again, and he's going to be the judge.
We're talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, and the entire world will be judged by this one man, which should tell you a little something about who this man is. Because the judge of all the world, the Bible also says, is God, right? Genesis 18:25, Abraham speaks about God as the judge of all the earth. Psalm 82, verse 8 says, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations." But here in Acts 17, Paul says that there's going to be one man, Jesus Christ, who will judge the entire world, which means that Jesus is himself God in the flesh. This is the one who will judge you. In John 5, in verse 22 and 23, it says, "Not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." Jesus Christ shares the honor, the glory of the Father, and he will judge the entire world. So your eternity will be based upon what have you done with Jesus Christ? How have you dealt with Jesus Christ? And one day you will stand before the very one that Paul was proclaiming. You'll have to stand before him. And there's going to be no excuses. You can't claim ignorance of this true God because he's been proclaimed. You can't claim the absence of this true God because he's on display all around you. In him you live and move and exist. You can't claim freedom from this true God because he made you and he owns you and he's fixed a day that you'll stand before him. And you can't claim obedience to this true God because he will judge you in righteousness and you know that you've sinned against him. So how are we going to stand in that day of judgment? How are you going to pass a judgment before this holy God, before this righteous judge? How will you stand in that day of judgment? And the answer is actually contained here as well. It says he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. If he was raised from the dead, he first had to be dead. Right? He first had to be dead, and why did he die? He died for your sins. He died for your sins. That's the one that we're trusting in. There's someone who died the death that you deserved. There's someone who took upon himself the wrath of God for sins. You were the sinner. You were the rebel. You were the one who were suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. You're the one who offered up superstitious worship, worship that was not acceptable to God. You're the one that tried to offer up your good works, denied the rightful place that Jesus Christ has, being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You denied the truth of the gospel, but someone was willing to take on the penalty for your sins. And Jesus Christ is the one who died. He died in the place of sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ took on our sins and he suffered and died in our stead. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? That he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes on him will not perish but have eternal life. Jesus died for sin and then he rose again from the dead, proving that his payment for sin was satisfactory. And that death has been defeated. And now he can offer life to those who believe, and his resurrection is the proof of that. And you would think that people would rejoice over hearing this good news, right? This is good news. I can be forgiven. All my sins can be wiped away. That I can trust in Jesus Christ, and those who believe on his name will have eternal life. I mean, that is objectively good news. It's the best possible news that you could ever hear. But how did people respond to the best possible message? Take a look at the text, verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. The first response was rejection. They made fun of it. They mocked it. They shook their heads. They rolled their eyes. They sucked their teeth. You know, that's just a big joke. I'm not believing in a resurrection. They rejected the message. And you know what? That's the same response that we get today. That we share the best possible news that people could ever hear, and some will mock the message. They'll make fun of the message. They'll ridicule the message. And maybe that's the same response that somebody here might be having internally. that I don't know if I really believe that. You know, that's a joke. It's a fantasy. You know, it's mythical or whatever you want to call it. Even though the message we have to share is life-giving, the good news today still is rejected. Some rejected. What's another response? Verse 32 again. But others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." These are the people that are willing to listen to it. Oh, I don't mind engaging in this. This is interesting. You know, this is worth thinking about. It's worth talking about. It's just not worth changing my life about. But I'll listen to you. I'll hear what you have to say. I respect you. You know, I respect you and your faith. You know, I'm so glad for your faith. So glad that that's meaningful for you. You know, and I'm willing to talk about that. You know, everybody needs a faith. That's so good for you. They're willing to talk about it. They respect it, but, you know, that's not for me. It's not for me. It says here that Paul went out of their midst. But there's another response. And this is the response that I hope everybody has. Not rejection, not just reflection, but reception. Receiving the message. Look at verse 34. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius and the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. And my question for you is, what is your response to the gospel message today? What category do you fall in? Are you sneering? Are you scorning the message? Are you somebody who's willing to hear the message? You know, I respect you and your belief, and you know, I'm glad that you have a faith that's meaningful for you. Or are you somebody whose life has been totally transformed because you've received the message, the best possible news that you could ever hear? And I want to let you know that regardless of how you respond to the message, it doesn't change the character of the message. The message is still the same. The message doesn't change. And the message is objectively good news. This is good news. And for those who believe it's good news, you know what we need to be doing? We need to be proclaiming it, right? If you believe that this is good news, who are you proclaiming this good news to? Who are you proclaiming this message to? This is the message that will change your life, amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for your word. And Father, I do pray for those who are here today that this would be the news that they've received, that they wouldn't reject this message, that they wouldn't just be willing to reflect upon the message, but this would be the news that they would receive themselves. Father, that they would receive the news of eternal life. And for those who have received that news, Lord, I pray that we would be like the Apostle Paul, that we would be provoked in our spirits when we see people that are dishonoring Jesus Christ, who breathe a breath that's been given to them, use words from that breath to reject Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that it would stir us up, Father, that we would be engaged in dialogue and conversation and proclaiming and teaching this good news so that men and women would come to Christ. Father, we thank you that you've made us ambassadors, and I pray that you'd help us to be faithful with this good news that we've received. And Father, I pray that you would be honored and glorified in this church. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
Won't you please stand and join together as we sing "I'll Fly Away"?